Good morning. So good to be with you. Haven't managed to put on makeup or dry my hair today, but otherwise we're feeling pretty good about the day. I also didn't get a chance to print out the lesson. I've recently moved and don't have my printer set up, so thus the double Mac computer setup you see here. My lesson is on one and the things we'll look at are on the other. So I wanted to start out, so this week we'll be studying, I got like 3 hours of sleep, so I'm a little bit more subdued than my normal self, but we're going to make it. I wanted to start out with the lesson title today. We entitled this lesson, Eternal Hope. And I do have to apologize. I realized after the fact, I think I may have submitted, I may have missed one of the chapters that was supposed to be read today when I'm the one that submitted the reading. So I apologize if that's true. What should have been for today is Luke 15 through 17, which I think was on the list, but we should also have in there John chapter 11. So if I did omit that, I apologize that you couldn't read that ahead for today. But we're going to be talking today about the theme of hope and Jesus as our eternal hope. So I want you to have that in your minds and be thinking through that as we talk today through these we're going to talk about some very well-known, very well-beloved parables and stories from the life of Christ. As you know from the lessons that we've been having, we're nearing the end of Christ's life. We're in this period called the Perean ministry, Perea being the area across Jordan, over to the east of the River Jordan. And we begin to see Christ's final trip, again, away from Galilee and into this Perean area, and finally up into Jerusalem for what will become the last week of his life. So we are just weeks or months prior to that event. Weeks, I think, is probably a good depiction. And like I said, we're going to look today in this kind of dark and gloomy setting of this impending, looming cross at the idea of hope and how Christ is hope and how we can have hope. So I hope you'll be thinking about that, looking for that in these stories and thinking about that in your own life. Where do you need hope? What do you need hope in? Where is hope lacking? And I wanted to start with the question, what is hope? So I, of course, Googled it because that's the second source of all knowledge after heaven. And the immediate response in less than a second, of course, was a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. That's how Google defined hope. Scripturally, of course, there are a couple of other examples. If you want, you can turn with me. This is Alma chapter 32, one of the famous definitions of hope and faith, which are highly linked. Faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of all things. If you have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. And Hebrews 11, also speaking of faith, but tied to that idea of hope, will also talk about evidence of things not seeing, this idea of expectation, something that's not seen, again, from Google, a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. That's to hope, to have hope, hope. So I want you to look for that today, a thing to happen, a feeling of expectation, hope in these stories. And we're going to start off with some very famous parables. They come as a trifecta in Luke chapter 15, if you'll turn there. These go by the name, I call them the three lost parables. This is not like the 10 lost tribes where we literally don't know where they are. They are in Luke 15. We know exactly where they are. But as you'll remember, and you're really familiar, so we will be breezing through them, these are about three things that get lost. Can you tell me, just off the top of your heads, what gets lost? What are these three lost parables? First one, there's a sheep. Second one, a coin. And third one, there's a son. Actually, two. You could argue. And the setting, Joseph Smith, you'll remember, said that for any parable, the best way to come up with the interpretation is to ask the context or the question that drew out the parable, what was going on. And you'll see in chapter 15, first verse, there drew near unto him the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. So we have the Pharisees criticizing the Savior for eating with publicans and sinners under the law of Moses. To eat with the unclean, with sinners, would also make one unclean. So that's one basis for their criticism. And so he launches into three back-to-back parables. And we're very familiar with these. I don't know how many Sunday school lessons we've had about these. And so I'm just going to breeze through them. In verses 4 through 7, we get the parable of the lost sheep. You'll remember there are 100 sheep. One is lost. And he leaves the 90 and 9. Verse 4, it says, in the wilderness, which sounds really rough for the 90 and 9. If you actually look at the JST, he says he leaves the 99 and goes into the wilderness after that which is lost. So that makes you feel a little bit better. He didn't just leave the 90 and 9 stranded in the wilderness, but rather left them likely in a sheepfold or another place, safe place, goes after that which is lost. When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and in fact, when he gets back, he calls his friends and asks them to rejoice with him. And Christ finishes by saying, so shall be the joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Here he's making a point to the Pharisees about them thinking they're the 99 that don't need repentance, and how much joy he has as he dines with these publicans and sinners in their recovery, in their being found. But I want us to think again in the line of hope about this idea of being lost, of the one and him being found. So that's the sheep. Number two, the coin. Like I said, we're going to go quickly. This one, there's a woman. Now, Luke is famous in his gospel for having stories of women, named women and mostly unnamed women. He's a great advocate for women, seemingly. So we have a woman here who has 10 pieces of silver. I've heard some describe this as her dowry, etc. I don't know of any scriptural basis for that. But she loses one of those pieces. And you can see in the footnote 8a, that's a workman's daily wage, the amount that she lost. And so she lights a candle, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently to find it. And when she finds it, likewise with the shepherd and the sheep, she calls to friends together and says, rejoice with me, I have found the piece that was lost. So again, something lost, something valuable is lost that is found. And Christ again summarizes, likewise is there joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the third, of course, is the big one. And it goes from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And you all know the parable of the prodigal son. So I am just going to recap in two sentences and then make a few points. And then let's talk about them all as a set. So, of course, there is a man that has two sons. One asks his father to divide unto him his living. Now, I have a religion professor at BYU who once, speaking with some Bedouins out in Israel or probably in southern Jordan, I would guess, out in the desert, asked contextually, what would this mean if your son came to you before you had died and said, I would like my inheritance now? And the Bedouin's response was, it would mean it's essentially wishing me dead. It's essentially saying, you're dead to me, I'm moving on. Talmage called this deliberate and unfilial desertion. So this is not a small, hey, can I just get an advance on my allowance type of situation? This is, you're dead to me, give me my part and I'm gone. So this is quite the offense. As you know, he goes to a far country, he spends it in riotous living, a famine hits, he begins starving, he ends up feeding swine, which of course to the Jew is the lowest of the low, as you know. He is starving, he would fain eat the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And one of my favorite line, not one of, my favorite line of this entire parable is in verse 17, and when he came to himself. I love that idea, that repentance, repentance being a change of mind and heart, right? Metanoeo is the idea of coming not back to the right way, but rather to our true selves. You come back to yourself and you come back to your true self, which is tied up with your identity in God. Here it is tied up with his identity with his father in the parable. And of course, the father is symbolic of God. That he comes to himself, to his true identity. You'll note that, and that is repentance. And that's a great one perspective of repentance that I love, to come to yourself, to your true self, to your true identity, to God, and realize, shake yourself out of it and realize I am better than what I am now and decide to do something about it. That's repentance to me, in part at least. In verse 19, you'll note that even though he comes to himself, he does have this struggle between his true identity and his current state. He says, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's what he's going to say to his father. And in fact, he does say that in verse 21. He says that to his father. Isn't that true of sin? Doesn't it sometimes our current state as we are in sin make us feel like we are no longer worthy? It clouds our identity, which is still absolutely intact. Our value never changes. As you know, and skipping ahead, the father perhaps my second favorite line is in verse 20. But when he, the prodigal, was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And I think we've all talked about this line, but I love that idea that he was watching. He was a great way off. He saw him as soon as he came over the horizon. And he kills the fatted calf. He dresses him. He puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He makes him a person again. He makes him his son again. And of course, and the lost is found for the third time. Of course, I've heard this parable referred to as the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, or at least the two sons that are in error, because of course there's the whole after story of the elder son. And if you look at the context with the Pharisees, that story makes a lot of sense about a person, in this case the elder son, who says, but I always did everything. What about me? Which is a very pharisaical way of looking at it. I did my duty. And again, so that I think in the context is the real one of the real interpretations of the parable. But today I want to focus, like I said, on this idea of being lost and being found, a sheep and a shepherd, a coin by a woman, and the prodigal who came back to his father. And I want you to think about things that are lost. What has become lost to you? Have you lost a sibling, whether the relationship or to death? Have you lost children to sin, to waywardness? Have you lost a parent? Have you lost your sense of safety and security in life? Have you lost a sense of trust in God or in people in general? Have you lost yourself in sin or just lost? It's interesting in these parables, in the three, and now three is a number that signifies completeness in Hebrew numerology. And so because it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, it also is a number that often reflects the Godhead, which is complete and eternal and whole. And so you have here this trifecta, these three, kind of showing this complete story of things being lost and being found again. How did the sheep get lost? It doesn't say it overtly, but how does the sheep get lost? What do you imagine? They just want, grass was greener over there. My parents own sheep. These are not defiant little things. They just wander. So, in fact, Isaiah is famous for a line, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, right? Sheep wander. So in the first, we can imagine the sheep is lost because he wanders. In fact, President David O. McKay used a whole talk to talk about something similar, that same thing. How does the coin, you imagine, get lost? She taking one of these 10 coins that are so valuable to her and just kind of like maybe playing marbles with them around the floor, using them to prop the door open. Hole in your pocket, yeah. Something just happens, right? Call it negligence, call it accident, right? Something just happens, it gets lost. How does the third become lost? The son. Willful rebellion, he chooses it. In fact, like I said, it was quite the affront to his father. So now going back to what has become lost to you, how did it get lost? Did it wander off over the course of time? We've all had friends, family that have done that. Did it just get neglected, as we can sometimes do, and get forgotten? Did it willfully walk away? And so that's one question. Next question, so where do you, in that situation of loss, put your hope? And how long do you wait? It's interesting, as I compare these three parables, you'll notice that in verse 4 with the sheep, it says that he leaves the 99, goes after that which is lost until he find it. In verse 8, the woman, she lights a candle, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently till she find it. And as I already mentioned in verse 20, the father watches diligently until he sees his son come home. So for whatever is lost in your life, how long will you wait? Will you wait until, till, and so that you can see it a great way off? The other thing I found between the three parables was the reaction. In the first, as I mentioned, he rejoices and then calls others to rejoice. In the second, she rejoices and calls others to rejoice. And in the third, he uses the Father uses the words compassion, merry, and glad. Truly, we can rejoice, and God rejoices when what is lost is found. He is our eternal hope. Whatever is lost in your life, whatever you need to wait for, whatever you need to hope for, know what? He also will wait and seek and search until. And when it is found, he will rejoice with you. All of these parables, this idea of being lost, and a lot of these alluding, especially the prodigal son, to the idea of being lost in sin, made me think of Nephi and his great psalm in 2 Nephi 4 when he says, "A wretched man that I am, my heart groaneth because of my iniquity." But then he says, "Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted." I don't know the timing. I should actually look that up. But the choir sings a song. Tab Choir sings a song that talks about this kind of hope that we have for things that are lost. And this hope that we can have ourselves, as Nephi had to have, "A wretched man that I am lost. And yet I can have hope in him in whom I have trusted that I can be found," right? Amazing grace. "Oh, I once was lost, but now I'm found." And that's a great story, speaking of. But this idea that he will seek, and he will sweep, and he will search, and he will watch until, and he will help, and he will save, and he can give us hope. This song, the lyrics to this song, were written by a man who, at 20 years old, was engaged. Life seemed to be going well. Again, I don't know the time. I could look it up afterwards. And he found out when he was about 20, as he was engaged, that he was going blind. He was losing his eyesight and would eventually become fully blind. His fiance decides she cannot do life with a blind husband, and she leaves him. He is devastated. He's losing his sight, and now he's lost the love of his life. He chooses instead to go into the ministry. He lives the rest of his life in the ministry as a blind man. And in that context, it's amazing to me, he wrote the lyrics to this song, which is called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And I want you to listen to it with this idea that God will continue to wait and search and sweep until. It says this, "Till we are found, until our lost things are found." He says this, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seeks me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. O love, O love, O crown, O love." I love that song, that idea of hope, that we can yield ourselves to his light, that we can yield ourselves to his love and to his cross, and that he will find us, and that he will lift us up. Let me just maybe close this discussion of these parables with one quote I love by Elder Holland. You've heard it before, and it's a classic. Oh no, I deleted it. This is horrible news. Oh wait, I got it back. Control Z works for almost everything except repentance. It says this, "However late you think you are, however many chances you think you have missed, however many mistakes you feel you have made or talents you think you don't have, or however far from home, prodigal, and family and God you feel you have traveled, I testify that you have not traveled beyond the reach of divine love. It is not possible for you to sink lower than the infinite light of Christ's atonement shines. He will seek, he will find, and he will seek until, and he will seek with his love." Any comments on that? I think we have some mics. Anyone want to add to that? I just said a lot of things. Any thoughts on these parables? Okay, well, let's go on. Luke chapter 17. We're going to skip right over there, actually, because of time. I'm just picked a few stories, and I picked the most famous because they're famous because they're awesome. And so we're going to look at a picture. Oh, I need to get this up. One sec. Just if you'll turn to Luke chapter 17, we're going to be in verse 11. I just need to pull up. Oh, I forgot they closed down the internet. Never mind. Can't show you. Just a joke. It came to pass, verse 11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, I was going to show you a few pictures. I used to live in India just very briefly, and I worked on a few leprosy colonies there. So I had a really unique and wonderful experience to live near and among those afflicted with leprosy, and to learn from them and to learn about them. And I meant to bring some of them, but they were online and I forgot to download them before they shut off the Wi-Fi. Leprosy, of course, in the scriptures can mean any one of a number of skin diseases, not simply Hansen's disease or what we know as leprosy today. But anciently, it was seen not only as a disease, but because it's used so repeatedly in things like the Law of Moses, it is seen as the punishment of God. In fact, it's sometimes called the finger of God, the literal finger of God that God uses to punish. Because of the, as you know, the Law of Moses, because of the uncleanness of the disease, the lepers are required to stay a certain number of paces. I've read 100 paces away from anybody that does not have leprosy. And that sense of distance actually kind of brings them together. I've seen that when I lived in India. In India, if you have leprosy, you are restricted to live generally live in a leprosy colony. And so you see all of these people that didn't know each other before, that this disease becomes this common element that brings them together, and they literally end up spending the rest of their lives together in this little colony, this little area. It literally could just be a few city blocks, or one city block or less. In Hawaii, there's a whole island, there's an island, Molokai, I think it's called, that is for those that have leprosy in certain area. And so there's this idea of separation and a forced community brought about by a common plague. In fact, Talmage said that their common plague had, quote, made them companions in distress. This group of 10 lepers then would potentially have included various nationalities. We know only one of them. We know there is one Samaritan. The fact that the Samaritan is called out by Christ would make us suspect that there were other nationalities. They aren't all Samaritans. Likely some of them would have been Jews, given the location between Samaria and Galilee. Galilee is where Jews live, Samaria is where Samaritans live, and there could be even others. But it says, in verse 12, that they stood afar off. They have to stand that 100 paces or whatever it is away. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." This is another plea for hope, right? Another plea for help and hope from the Savior. And it says, when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." Now in Leviticus 13 and 14, I think it's probably already footnoted. If not, you can write it in there. Leviticus 13 and 14 is where we get the Law of Moses prescriptions about the cleansing of lepers. And there's a whole thing you need to go through. But in that process, you go and show yourself to the priest, and the priest has to pronounce you clean. And so here he is, suggesting that they go see this high priest and be pronounced clean. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. I love that there was a little bit of invitation to all 10 to have faith in this, that as they went, they were cleansed. He didn't just, boom, there you are, clean. Now go yourselves to the priest to fulfill the Law of Moses requirement. But rather, kind of like Naaman in the river, who also, incidentally, was suffering from leprosy, they had to actually walk. They had to be on their way. They had to do something. And I think that's a great message for us as we struggle with our own trials where we need hope. We have to do something. And as we do that thing, we find that we are cleansed. And it says, verse 15, of course, the famous one. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, as he was walking away to the high priest at the temple, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Jesus has just sent them to the high priest under the Law of Moses to be pronounced clean. I want you to watch now as we read verses 17 through 19, how this one Samaritan has the higher, holier experience that Jesus actually is typifying in his cleansing of the lepers. As he says this, And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." The other 9 are going to the current Roman appointed, of all things, high priest, to be pronounced clean of a physical illness. This one Samaritan shows us what God was trying to teach, and the higher, holier hope that we need to have in turning to the actual high priest, and in doing so, receiving the same pronouncement that his 9 colleagues are seeking in the temple, but here receiving it in a larger way, not just physically cleansed, but spiritually whole, we can presume, as he turns to the actual high priest. I love that comparison of high priests, of the levels of cleaning, and of that pronouncement that they are able to make. Only Christ can pronounce sin forgiven. That other high priest can only pronounce them physically clean. So here again, we see eternal hope. We see illness that becomes health. We see spiritual sickness that becomes wholeness through faith. And we see the gratitude that we can and should show the Savior when we are granted these blessings, and our hope is made reality. Let's do one more, and then I want to finish. I want to spend the bulk of our time on John chapter 11. One other story, and again, just watching, if you're watching for messages of hope, one other story in this chapter. So we assigned for the reading Luke 15 through 17, but in our teacher's notes, we actually do a little more detailed breakdown. In that detailed breakdown, actually, the first 8 verses of chapter 18 are included. So if you'll humor me, we're going to look at those today. And so in verse 18, there's this great parable. It's one of many that I love, of the unjust judge. And you'll remember this. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, because this woman will not stop talking, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." This parable was actually referred to by the Lord himself in D&C 101 when the saints who were not being avenged of their enemies, because if you look and read on, verses 6, 7, 8, are all about this idea that God will avenge us as we continue to come to him. That's what the parable, of course, is trying to teach. And in the early church in D&C 101, like I said, Christ actually refers to this. It refers to this parable because of the people that at that time, of course, who are seeking redress for all the wrongs that were committed against the early saints. So it's interesting, this parable does show up again. This parable I used to teach before I taught here. I volunteer taught. I've always had another kind of job that I did for work, but I volunteer taught up at the U. And sometimes people would ask me, how did I end up doing that, right? Because it just wasn't kind of what normal. And I literally, this was my answer. I was like, Luke chapter 18. I just would keep going up there, and I would just ask them, can I teach? Can I teach? Hey, can I teach? Hey, can I teach? Will you let me teach? I'd like to teach. I'm probably like, okay, just teach. I give up. So this really works. That's my point. What, as you look at this parable, what's the message for you and I now as we apply it to ourselves in this idea of Christ and eternal hope? What's the message of a hope here? What do you think? What's it teaching us? What principle is it teaching us related to hope? Maybe a hand and a mic if we've got one. What is it teaching us about hope? Yeah, you can say it into the mic. You're holding it. Don't give up. Thomas Wayman did a translation of the New Testament for Latter-day Saints. His preface to this, his verse 1 says, "He told them a parable concerning how they ought to pray always and not lose heart." That's how he translated verse 1 instead of what you see in the King James Version, instead of not to faint, to not lose heart. So as we think about hope, have you ever prayed without feeling you got an answer? The answer for everyone is yes. Okay, have you ever prayed for, like, let's say weeks and felt like you didn't get an answer? But months, years, how long do you keep praying? And why do you keep praying? In one of my favorite musicals, Les Mis, there is a line that I have had at times in my life when I felt for years that I wasn't being heard. And I would kneel there and I would pray, and the line that would come to my head that would hurt was, quote, "What's the use of praying if there's nobody who hears?" Have you felt that way? And why do you keep praying? Why did this woman keep going back and back and back to the judge? It's because she had hope. Why do we keep praying? Because we have hope. And why do we have hope? One, because we have faith in a Jesus and in Heavenly Father. And two, because we've had other moments that have bolstered that hope and that faith. How long will you ask? How long will you pray with those early saints, with this woman? There is something in hope that requires a wait. So perhaps the message here today is simply, if you haven't gotten the answer, just keep praying. A little bit like Dory in Finding Nemo. Just keep swimming. Just keep praying. Because something in hope requires a wait. Any other comments on this one before we go on to our last? Okay. So we talked about the three lost things and how they're found, how the Lord searches until, and rejoices when it comes back, whether they're lost to us or we are lost in sin. We talked about lepers and going to the high priest, the source of hope for full blessing, for full cleansing, and our need to be grateful when we receive those things. And now the need to keep praying. How long will you hope to pray always and not lose heart? And now I want to finish. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 11. So I was lucky that they let me name this lesson, the other teachers. And so I picked this title, Eternal Hope. And I picked this title because of this story. And we purposely grouped these stories because we saw this theme of hope, but I picked this title because of John chapter 11. There are few other stories for me in the scriptures that embody hope better than the story of Lazarus being raised from his grave. There are others, but this is one that really stands out, at least for me, about hope. And so I wanted us to look at that today. So I'm just going to kind of skim through the story again. I think it's a common one. Point out a few things. And I want you to be looking for what are the messages of hope. What principles of hope does the story of Lazarus teach? Okay? And so I'm hoping we'll have a few hands after we breeze through the story. What principles of hope does the story of Lazarus teach for you? Or just for you personally? What does it mean? So let's take a look. John chapter 11. Now, and again, I won't read it. I'll kind of skim and summarize, if that's okay. Now, we know that a man was sick, and his name was Lazarus. Lazarus, incidentally, means God helps, or God is help. He lives in a town called Bethany. It's about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem, over the east side, the summit to the east of the Mount of Olives. And, of course, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And it mentions Mary had anointed Christ at one point. And the word is sent unto Jesus, who is far away, who's at least a day's journey away, that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus, you see in verse 4, immediately recognizes that this sickness, he says, is not unto death. And he, of course, means permanent death, because he knows that Lazarus will die, but for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified. And it says in verse 6, interestingly, that he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was after he heard the news that Lazarus is sick, these people that he loves. And then he says to his disciples, after these 2 days, maybe we should go up now to see Lazarus. And they, the next few verses, they say, no, let's not go. The Jews are trying to kill you. And he says, nope, this is my work. In verse 9, I'm going to work in the day. I'm going to walk in the day that I have, this time that I have. So he says, no, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And I'm going to awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples, bless their hearts, we would say in the South, Lord, if he be asleep, he shall do well. Let him sleep. And Jesus is just finally like, Lazarus is dead. in verse 14, Jesus saith unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And Thomas says, okay, we're all going to go, though we may die with you. And he goes and he finds him laid in the grave 4 days already. And Mary and Martha are there. As Martha, and she hears that Jesus is coming, runs out to meet him. And they have this beautiful interchange in which, so where I'm now in 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died or would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way. So she calls to Mary, the master is come and calleth for thee. Mary runs to meet him. The crowd, thinking she is running to the grave to weep, follows her. And she finds Jesus in verse 32 and falls down on his feet and said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then Jesus, seeing them all weeping, weeps with them. And then he goes with them to the grave. And I love that line. Jesus wept, of course, famously short scripture, and then said to the Jews, behold how he loved them. So Jesus then in verse 38 comes to the grave and asks the stone to be taken away. Martha puts up a stink, pun intended, because she's worried that the body stinks because he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus says unto her, said I not unto thee that, this is verse 40, if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. They take away the stone, and Jesus publicly prays to his Father and says, I am praying so that they will know that where this is coming from. And then in verse 43, commands Lazarus to come forth. And he comes forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which saw these things believed on him. The rest of the chapter is the opposite reaction, where the Pharisees are upset by this, and there is a bunch of discussion about what to be done about this insurrection and this poser, Jesus the Christ. And we won't go into that part for today. So focusing on that first part of the story, what messages did you see? What principles of eternal hope do you find in the story of Lazarus? Let's take one or two hands, two or three. What does it teach about hope? Carry on. Mike's coming. From behind you, actually. Sneak attack by Jan Jensen.
One of the things that I like about this parable is Martha's testimony that she gives, which is just as strong as Peter's was, where she says, I know thou art the Christ. And so even though she's totally broken up about losing her brother, she still has that testimony. She has that faith and that hope that is helping her to cope.
Yeah.
And I think it's just really great that we have that declaration in the scriptures from her.
Yeah, thank you. Especially Martha gets a hard rap, right? Because of the Luke 10 story. But here she is the one that is, no, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And I like that. You're right. It totally harkens back to Peter. Matthew chapter 17, 19, somewhere in there. Somewhere in there. 16. How about 16? Another comment. What message of hope? What principles of hope?
Plain old hope is different than hope in Christ.
Can you say a little more? Well, I agree with you.
Yeah, I just think that we can have all sorts of yearnings on our own, but when we actually turn it over to our Heavenly Father and to understand Christ's power, and maybe if we have one experience with that, then the next time we'll remember to just wait a little longer.
Thank you. Perfect. Andrew. Oh, last row. Right there. Drew Quinn, raise your hand.
Okay, thanks, Kathy. following up on what Carrie Ann said, and this again, I think, goes along with Peter. Martha has this wonderful testimony, but then in verse 39, she's the one that says, she objects to the stone being rolled away. He's the one that says, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Sometimes, even if we have wonderful testimonies, it's still hard to know that all the wonderful things that Christ has promised really applies to us personally.
Thank you. I love that. Isn't that so real? Isn't that so real to have the Martha of Luke 10, and then combined with Carrie Ann's point that, yeah, we can have these beautiful testimonies, and that yet we can still, we can't open the grave up, right? You can tell she still hasn't gotten it because she's saying that. Awesome line, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's exactly what just played out, right? Lord, I believe. And then the next moment, help thou mine unbelief. Do you feel that way? Do you feel, in moments, this a beautiful testimony, a burning of the Spirit, and it can fade. And then we have to wrestle back and forth. Thank you. I love those 2 points together. And we're going to come back to your point. Any other thoughts before we go on? One right here. Wait for the microphone up here in the front.
Well, it occurs to me it doesn't get more final than being dead for 4 days.
Yeah.
So, you know, you could have definitely lost hope.
Yeah.
Long before that. But the fact that he's passed away now and he's been gone for 4 days, that would be probably a time when you would have lost hope.
Yeah.
And yet, not in this story.
Yeah. Thank you. So let me thank you for that comment. I'm going to segue right off of that. This is actually the third time in the scriptures up to this point that Jesus has raised the dead. Anybody else remember the other ones? So there's a daughter of Jairus and the widow at Nain, her son. But in both those cases, with the daughter of Jairus, it is moments, an hour. It's within the hour that she is raised from the dead. With the widow, he is on his funeral bier. They're being carried. And in that climate and in that time, you typically would bury the person the same day. So again, it's with hours within the same day. Here it's 4 days. And that is significant not only just because time has passed, but because it is even heightened by this fact. There was a belief among the rabbis that the spirit of the deceased hovered near the body for 3 days after death. After the third day, it was believed to withdraw. After that, any hope of resuscitation was dashed. So this wasn't just 4 days have passed and the natural, process has passed. There, in addition, is this idea that it is too late. We have passed the point of no return. 3 days, which is an amazingly significant number considering this topic. 3 days, yeah. 3 days you can come back. But after that, the soul has moved on, and it is impossible. It is too late. This is interesting when we consider Christ's delay, right? He gets the message on the first day. He waits 2 days, and then it's a day of travel. He arrives on day four. If he had taken off the day he heard and showed up in 2 days, the miracle would have been much less miraculous. But he chooses purposefully to wait until the fourth day, the first day by their current tradition and belief system, that it was now impossible. It can't be done. And so you can see Martha's bewilderment. Perhaps on the third day, she would have thought even a little bit differently, but she distinctly calls out, it has been 4 days that he has been in there, and we're done. It can't be done. So there's another lesson tying in with what was shared, that in that idea of hope, that we have to have hope in God's timing, that when we feel it's past time, when we feel hope is lost, it's now impossible because of some constraint that we see, that we believe, that's in our current belief system, we have to believe in a God that comes in the fourth watch. As, what's his name? William, yeah, that guy. I know his name. Likes to teach that he comes after we think it's too late. And he comes to teach us that it's not too late. And for that reason, it is so interesting. As I read this story again for this lesson, my favorite line, without question this time, was in verse 15. When he says that they are going to go up now, he says, and after they have waited, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. What does he mean? He's saying, I'm glad for your sakes I waited till the fourth day. Why is he glad for our sake? Because those 4 days were rough. Yeah, April. Mike's coming. It's right here.
To me, the thing that stands out in likening this unto my own, let's say, problems that I have is that he said, I am glad for your sakes. And what I've been focused on the last year is whatever the trial is that I'm going through, instead of murmuring or why hasn't this been answered, why are you not hearing, I try to be glad for the trial, for the tribulation.
Yeah.
And so in that, I'm glad for this because my prayers then turn to, because if it is thy will that this happen, you know, I'm released from this trial or something else happens here, then I am dependent upon him, but I believe in him that he is the one that can release me for it. So I'm grateful and praise him for the trial. It sounds counterintuitive, but I've had multiple experiences when I change my mindset to that type of thinking where I praise and I'm glad for this because it builds my testimony and belief in him.
Yeah, and I love that with verse 4, and where Christ says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That space, that process, that waiting on the Lord, that angst that we can have, actually allows the Son of God to be glorified in our lives more abundantly. The miracle was 10 times as magnificent because he waited. And in that waiting, God lets us go through a process. I have a dear friend who struggled with a crippling problem for 8 years and wondered and wondered and wondered and tried and tried and tried and hoped and hoped and hoped and did everything he could think of to try to fix the situation to no avail. In the end, 8 years later, the situation fell apart beyond repair. And it was devastating. But as I've talked to him, as he looks back over that experience, he finds in that waiting such great purpose, such godliness, and has said since that any time sooner was too soon. I needed that time. I needed that stretching. I needed that relationship. I needed that dependence. I needed that struggle and that yearning. I needed what I learned, and I only could learn it as I was stretched across time and as I had to wait on the Lord. And when I thought it was too late and I thought things were broken. And so it is for our sakes that he sometimes feels like he's not showing up on time or at all, that our prayers aren't heard, because we need that stretching, we need that process. And then when he does appear, and beyond hope, when it seems hope is gone, when it is all past and it is impossible for him then as to work a miracle in our lives as he has in mine, it is the more miraculous and he is the more glorified. God's timing is perfect. We have to have hope in his timing. Another lesson, and then we need two more, and then we'll close quickly. Another lesson of hope I take from the story of Lazarus is the one that he himself gives to Mary. In verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is life. He gives life. And he can fix us, and he can fix it. There's that famous quote about, whatever the Savior touches lives. If he touches your marriage, it will live. If he touches your family, it will live. Whatever the Savior touches lives. Let me see if I can find this quickly. I think I didn't mark it. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong book. There's this great quote that I found. Jesus commands Lazarus to, quote, be loosed. Through him, each of us can also be loosed. Loosed from doubt or addiction, loosed from fear or financial struggles, loosed from anger or ill will, or loosed from any ungodly thing that binds us, as Lazarus was loosed from his grave clothing. Even from those sins, weaknesses, or fears that we cannot conquer on our own, Jesus can free us. What a message of hope from the story of Lazarus. Jesus is life. And through him, we can be loosed, as was Lazarus. And then finally, I have one thing I want to show before we end. Another lesson that I saw, and I hope it's useful to you, I entitled Hope in His Deliverance. And this goes back to this idea of, to the conversation that Martha and Mary both at one point have with Jesus. You see in verse 21, Martha says unto him, right when she meets him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. You see Mary say the same. Lord, if thou hadst been here, verse 32, my brother had not died. Seemingly what they are saying is, and I have said the same, I wanted you to fix this. I knew you could fix this. I had faith that you could fix this. I know who you are, and you could have fixed this if you'd just shown up on time. You could have fixed it if you did it the way I wanted it. But now it's too late. You can't fix this now. Do you see that? And it reminds me, I love the bread of life story. You see Jesus feed the 5,000, and he feeds them physically. And then after that, they come back searching for more bread, and he says, I don't have that kind of bread, but I have the bread of life. And they're like, no, we were actually just looking for the normal bread. And they kind of leave. And I find in that story a great example of how we often can look for the wrong kind of deliverance. We look for the wrong kind of savior. He wants to save us in a far more eternal and weighty way than we want sometimes. We want our daily bread. He wants us to have the bread of life. Here, she wants it fixed this way. She wants this kind of deliverance. I want you to save him while he is still alive. I want you to heal the sick like you did for everybody else. Can't you do it the way I want it? Couldn't you have been here? I know if you had. I have so much faith. If you had done it the way that I picture it, it would have worked out. And his point is, I have another kind of saving. And I'm going to prove it to you by showing up 4 days later. Because I'm going to show you I have way more power than your little picture of how I'm going to help you allows. I'm going to be a different kind of savior than you are picturing. And I'm going to give you a different kind of saving than what you originally wanted. And it's going to be better. I'm going to be a better deliverer than if I had only done what you had asked. That type of saving and that type of savior requires a different kind of faith and a different kind of hope. It has to be a hope that isn't just about an outcome, that isn't just about if Christ can just come and do this thing that I want him to do, if he can just come and tell my wayward child that he's going on the wrong path, if he can just come and fix my marriage, if he can just come and help me get a job, if he can just come and fix these things, I know he can do it, and I know it'll be okay. But Christ is not that kind of savior. He's the kind that saves in a much bigger, holier, weightier, eternal way. And thus he is eternal hope. Because he is here to save us from a much bigger enemy. And sometimes he saves us from that bigger enemy, which includes the natural man inside ourselves, by letting us wait the 4 days. And you can see that in Martha. Even now, I know if you ask him that God will give it to thee. Whosoever liveth and believeth, he says, shall never die. Believest thou this? And she says, yea. Listen, she doesn't say, yea, I believe that thing you said. Instead, she responds, yea, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And that is the message, that we have hope in his deliverance and hope in him, and not hope in the thing that we have prescribed him to be, or the deliverance that we have been hoping for. I don't know who you are, but about a year ago, after I taught a lesson about accepting God's will, somebody in this class walked up, made eye contact with me, and I apologize, I'm like frazzled after lessons, and set down a little bracelet with beads on it, lettered beads, that said, thy will be done. I wore that bracelet every day from that day on, whoever you are, until I lost it. So sadly, I have no idea where it is. But I wore it every day, and it was this wonderful lesson to me of that principle, that perhaps life doesn't look like how we expect. Perhaps there are things we are hoping for, but we can have hope in him and in his deliverance, and as we already discussed, in his timing, in his saving power, in his ability to give life, and that he is our only hope. That reminder made a massive difference in my life. It changed how I thought and how I lived. Just that little inexpensive beaded bracelet that reminded me that his will should be done. As Martha and Mary had to say, by force in some ways, in this, thy will be done. And they found a far more beautiful, glorified salvation and deliverance than they would have ever imagined if he had come when they asked and did what they wanted. I mentioned I began with this idea of what is hope, and that online definition of a feeling of expectation or a desire for a certain thing to happen. Doesn't that describe what we just said about what Mary and Martha perhaps initially wanted? It was interesting to bring it back full circle. Following that on the Google result, there was a second definition that literally says archaic at the beginning. And its definition is a feeling of trust, hope, a feeling of trust. A few days after this, and our trust in him, our trust in his timing, and our trust that his deliverance is the far more magnificent, even if it doesn't seem it, even if it seems we've lost everything for a day or a year or a lifetime, that he is a different kind of savior, and he is a better savior and a better deliverer. I wanted to finish with just this little, I love this, there's a music thing, music book, music CD, called The Lamb of God by Rob Gardner. And he has a song in there called Here is Hope. Now, if you have children, I am sorry, it's going to go like 1 or 2 minutes over the limit, so you might have to go get it. But I just wanted to finish with this song. I'm going to play the video of this story at the same time. And I want you to think about your need for hope. What is in your life that needs hope? A few days later, he will triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. The disciples must have been elated. Imagine their devastation a few days after that when he hangs on a cross. Their need for hope. Their feeling, like Mary and Martha had that day, that all is lost. It's too late. It can't be fixed. I said before, Lazarus is one of my favorite stories of hope in the scriptures. There is one that tops them all. And it is the story of that cross and the tomb that follows. It is a story of hope when it seems everything is lost, everything is ruined, nothing can be fixed. It's impossible now. It is a story of him and his hope. He is hope. He is the hope of Israel. He is eternal hope. He is our only hope. He is our only hope to overcome our sins, our weaknesses, our current state, our trials, our afflictions, and our heartaches. What is it in your life that needs hope? And I'll end with this. And I just hope you can think about that.
Thank you.
In the name of the hope of Israel, Jesus Christ, amen.